Well, I once read an article which distinguished between three types of preacher. Firstly, there are what are known as good preachers, hopefully, and they've got something to say. Then there are poor preachers who have to say something. And lastly, there are compelling preachers who have something to say and who have to say it. And if ever there was a compelling preacher with something to say and who just had to say it, it was Malachi. It was Malachi. Now, we don't know whether Malachi was the actual name of the prophet who concludes, whose prophecy concludes the Old Testament canon. Malachi simply means messenger. Malachi, therefore, may just refer to the writer's ministry as a messenger of God rather than to the birth name his parents gave to him. But what we can safely say about Malachi is this, that he wasn't delivering his own theological musings in the four chapters of the book bearing his name. No, he is bringing God's living word to the people, and he felt driven to do so. In the words of an old Bee Gees hit from the 1960s, Malachi is effectively saying, I've just got to get a message to you. And the very beginning of the book states in the English Standard Version that about it talks about the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. An oracle comes from a Hebrew word meaning to carry a burden. And Malachi, no doubt, felt very keenly upon his shoulders the weight of the responsibility of declaring God's word to Israel. Well, when did Malachi speak? Well, it was during a period of time towards the end of the book of Nehemiah. The Judean exiles have returned to Judea from Babylonian captivity. The temple in Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The walls fortifying Jerusalem have been restored. All so far, so good. But then Malachi is speaking at a time of spiritual decline and spiritual drift. And this period seems to fit in with the time when Nehemiah has left his office in Jerusalem as the governor of Judah, and he's gone back to return to work for his boss, the king of Persia. And during these years, Judah was under the control of the Persian Empire, so she wasn't a sovereign country. So after a very successful stint as governor, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem, and in his absence, the spiritual rot sets in. The men compromise Israel's spiritual purity by taking foreign wives. There's frequent family breakdown, and divorce becomes commonplace. Chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that. Also, the people were holding back in their tithes and offerings to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that. And injustice reigns as the weak and the vulnerable are being exploited. Verse 5 of chapter 3. It's against this background of spiritual and moral decline that Malachi speaks. Now, on Wednesday, in response to a survey the Times newspaper had conducted among 1,200 Church of England ministers, this was the leader in the editorial column. It said, behind the times, the Church of England is not only trailing behind the liberal instincts of ordinary people, its doctrines do not even convince the majority of its own priesthood. And according to the survey, only a quarter of Church of England ministers today considers Britain as Christian. 70% of Church of England ministers actually see Christian Britain as a relic of the past. Another quarter of ministers have considered quitting the ministry due to overwork. And there's widespread discontent, according to the survey, with the Church of England leadership, as it's not adapted its church doctrine sufficiently to better chime with the liberal instincts of modern-day Britain. As a result, 53% of church ministers would be happy to conduct same-sex weddings, according to this survey. And another majority don't consider gay sex or premarital sex as sinful. So the leader concluded with this statement. If it is to avoid irreverence, the church would be wise to embrace the liberal instincts of its clergy and the country. The rearguard action being fought by traditionalists has gone on too long and will end only one way. For better or worse, Anglicanism has sold itself as a modernising force. It should get on and modernise. You know, it's quite something, isn't it, when a national newspaper begins lecturing the church on what it should believe. But that's the strength, isn't it, today of secularism. It says to the church, ignore the conservative evangelicals, those traditionalists, ditch biblical doctrine and morality, instead get in line with the modern culture. And it makes those who are seeking to stay faithful to the Christian faith, once entrusted to the saints, it makes them tempted to ask this question. Is it futile to serve God? Is it worth all the effort? Is it, to put it brutally, all a waste of time and effort? An increasingly secular world doesn't appear to be listening. You know, this same thinking was prevalent during the time of Malachi throughout Judah. And the faithful in Judah were asking the same questions. Look at the Lord's accusation against Judah in verse 13 of chapter 3. You have said, it's vain to serve God. The paraphrase, the message, puts it like this. It doesn't pay to serve God. So this most basic of questions, is it futile to serve God? It's the one I'd like us to think about this morning. It's our sermon title. Is it futile to serve God? Is it like trying to push a boulder uphill? Something that's a futile exercise. And I'd like to look for the answer from these six verses that we read from chapter 3, verses 13 through to 18. And I've got three headings. Firstly, the complaint. The complaint. You know, it's said that the successful politician always has his finger on the pulse of public opinion. And he knows how the mood of the country is. And this was true of Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, during the ministry of Malachi, God's messenger. His spiritual antennae had picked up the discontent in Judah. There were murmurings. There were complaints. And in a series of discourses, Yahweh repeats the grumblings of the people back to them. What a burden. What a wearisome work this is. This was the complaint of the priests in chapter 1 and verse 13. Their hearts were not in their work. They were going through the motions of their priestly service to the people. Their ministry had become for them a drudge and not a delight, a burden and not a privilege. And as a result, they were bringing substandard animals to the altar as sacrificial offerings to atone for the people's sins. And the bad attitude of the priests was but a reflection of the widespread spiritual malaise among the people. They were doubting Yahweh's hesed, this Hebrew term to denote his covenantal love of Israel. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And Yahweh has to remind them of his sovereign choice of Israel. It wasn't that Israel was in any way more deserving of his love than were her neighbours. Yet the Lord had loved her and had chosen her to be his people. But next, the people complain about the justice of God or seemingly the absence of his justice. Chapter 2 and verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you asked? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Yahweh is indifferent to good and evil, is their complaint. Evildoers enjoy his favour. He doesn't lift a finger against them. The justice of God has gone AWOL. And their grumbling is building up to the inevitable conclusion, the futility of serving God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. You have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? To put it into colloquial English, they were saying effectively, we're getting nothing out of this. It's a one-way street. All this devotion to God is getting us nowhere. Why bother to serve God? And what they'd been taught since their youth, the conventional spiritual wisdom, which had been passed on through the generations, well, it had seemingly been turned on its head. Look at verse 13. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Those people with no regard for God seem to be thriving. Those who engage in evil, those who cock a snooze at God, the Lord seemingly lets these godless people get away scot-free. It's cakeism of the worst possible kind. The bad guys are having their cake and are eating it. They were living without reference to God's law, and they were not suffering the consequences for doing so. Yet didn't David the psalmist say, evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned? Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 1, shouldn't the wicked be like chaff that the wind blows away? Shouldn't the enemies of the Lord be as fragile as the flowers of the field? Shouldn't they be consumed and disappear in a plume of smoke? God's word and the situation on the ground were seemingly at odds with one another. What Judah saw with her eyes did not match what she heard God's word say with her ears. And it led to this complaint. It's futile to serve God. Judah was in a spiritual cul-de-sac. She was in the slough of despair. And resignation has set in. Serving God isn't worth the aggravation. But those who had resettled in Judah after the exile were making the same mistakes as their ancestors had made before them. And that they'd had extremely short memories. And they'd forgotten the faithfulness of Yahweh, who just a few years earlier had enabled them to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, despite the persistent opposition of their hostile neighbours. They'd forgotten their tears when Ezra had read to them the law of God to them in the public square in Jerusalem. They'd forgotten the great joy God had given them during the dedication of the city walls. The sound of rejoicing was such that it could be heard beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. But Judah was also making that classic mistake of judging God by their present circumstances and not by what he had revealed of his character and purposes. You see, the people didn't feel loved. They didn't feel chosen. They didn't feel special. But like a tender father reassures his insecure son that he loves him, Yahweh reminds Judah it was Jacob and Jacob's descendants that he chose, and not Esau and his descendants. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob would become Israel, but Esau would become Edom, a nation which in time would be wiped out. Why should churches have gospel preaching and the Lord's Supper at the heart of their worship? Because we too have short memories. And we too forget and need to be constantly reminded that we were lost and that we've been found, that we were dead but we've been made alive, that we were stained by sin but that we've been made clean, that we were guilty but we've been declared righteous, that we were the enemies of God and now that we're the children of God. Why should we go systematically through God's word? In order that we don't judge God by our present circumstances, instead by what he has revealed of himself, of his sovereignty, and of his purposes throughout the world. Thus, Judah whinged, like her forefathers did 1,000 years earlier in the wilderness, after Israel had been led out of bondage in Egypt. The complaint. But immediately after the Lord spoke these words through Malachi, we have what we call the chastening. Now, was it only the faithless in Judah who were voicing this complaint? Was it only the fair weather followers of Yahweh who were expressing this disquiet? No, I don't believe so. I think this spirit of depression was also affecting the faithful. And the godly were asking the same question. Is it futile to serve God? Now, the thing about complaining and whinging is that it's contagious, isn't it? It's like a virus. It too is transmittable. It's infectious. And those who feared the Lord were not immune from it. Besides, other godly men in the Bible have asked the same question. Godly Asaph in Psalm 73, in view of the apparent prosperity of the wicked, laments, "Surely I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." Job, in the light of all his afflictions, assumes he must be guilty in God's sight and despairs of serving God, asking, "Why should I struggle in vain?" The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, on hearing the Galatian churches he and Barnabas had founded had fallen under the spell of false teachers, he writes to them in exasperation, "I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." Is serving God futile? When the godless seem to prosper, but the godly suffer, and their effort for the gospel seems to come to nothing. You know, as Christians, we can so easily be overtaken by the if only syndrome. If only I had done that, if only I had said that, perhaps more often than not, if only I had not said that, if only I had not made that decision, if only that had not happened, if only. But a mindset like that, if it persists, can do us a great deal of damage, and we're engaging in spiritual harm, and we're digging ourselves into a black hole instead of trusting a God who is sovereign and who hasn't been caught out off guard by global events such as coronavirus, such as the war in Ukraine, such as the widespread spiritual apathy in Britain today. By doing that, we're effectively accusing him of wasting our time and our efforts. We're saying it's futile to serve him as he has no control over this world. That outlook is so dangerous. You know, it's like driving a car with your eye constantly on the rear view mirror and never looking at what's ahead of you. It's a spiritual car crash in the making. It's the route to spiritual despair, discouragement, and burnout. When the thoughts of the if-onlys creep into our minds, they must be dismissed immediately. Instead, we have to remind ourselves we have a God who doesn't even allow a sparrow to fall to the ground without ordaining it. If-onlys don't exist in the kingdom of God. Only what has been, what is, and what will be. But then in verse 16, a remarkable transformation comes over those who fear the Lord. God speaks, and he makes this charge of arrogance against them. Some translations have it like this. You have said harsh things against me. And what's the immediate effect of this rebuke? Well, look at the first part of verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Those who feared the Lord are chastened. And unlike the other charges in chapters 1 and 2 and earlier in chapter 3, there's no need for the Lord to elaborate his indictment against those who feared him. No, they got the message. They had heard him speak. They had been speaking arrogantly about the God who had proved his hesed, his steadfast love, time and time again, not just to their ancestors, but also to their own generation. They had no grounds to doubt his powers or his promises or his purposes. The evil would get his justice. Yahweh, the Lord, would not renege on his covenant of love. The current circumstances they could see did not have any bearing on God's eternal providences they couldn't yet see. So God had said it. And those who feared him were chastened by what he said. They believed it. They were convicted by it. And therefore, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. What did those who feared the Lord talk with each other about? Well, it wasn't small talk like the British obsession of talking about the weather and how it's subject to change one day to the next. No, it was the realization that their God was the Lord who does not change. The same God who had spoken his word to Abraham, Moses, Samuel, and David was their God. He is the holy God who does not go back on his word. Was it futile to serve him? The notion. Of course not. Would he fulfill his promises? It's a no-brainer. Of course he would. If they returned to him, he would return to them. If they turned to him in heartfelt repentance, he would take heed of it. So they honored his name together. They celebrated his covenantal love with one another. You know, during the pandemic, we had to get used to the idea of social distancing, didn't we? I think at the height of coronavirus, was it a 2-meter distance we had to keep from one another? However, there should never be spiritual distancing among God's people. It's a contradiction to say, isn't it, that I follow Jesus, I just don't do church. No, we need one another. We need one another's fellowship. We need one another's encouragement. In the words of the hymn, we need the sympathizing tear of one another. There may have been the need for physical space during COVID-19, but there must never be spiritual space between us at any time. Then those who feared the Lord talked with one another. The complaint, the chastening, and then we have in the second part of verse 16 what I've called the consolation. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. You know, verses 16 to 18, I think, are among some of the most moving in Scripture. Those who feared the Lord had been amongst those who had complained against the Lord, but they'd been chastened as they were convicted of their arrogance. But now they celebrate God's steadfast love together, and they're comforted in the most heartwarming of ways. The Lord, verse 16, takes note of their reverential fear. And he takes note of their honouring of his name. And he listens to their celebration of his holy and faithful nature to one another. You see, nothing is lost on him. But their comfort is enhanced by 3 additional actions on the part of the Lord that they feared. Firstly, the Lord remembers them. The Lord remembers and enters every name of those who had feared and honored his name in his book of remembrance. One thing that's become apparent from studying the New Testament, when you do study in detail, is that God's word contains a lot of lists of names. You see, names are important to God. He's a great believer in putting names down. He loves to record the names of obscure but godly people. When years ago a social worker was visiting the slums of Glasgow, he knocked on one particular door and asked the woman who answered how many people lived there. So the woman began reciting the names of all her children. There's Elsie and Sadie and Mary. Just give me the number, the social worker snapped at her impatiently. They're not numbers to me, the mother replied protectively. They're all names to me. And God's people are not a matter of statistics to him. They're names. We're not numbers, we're names to him. And it should really comfort us. He's not forgotten us. Written in his book. A Christian's name is written in God's book of remembrance. But then, verse 17, the Lord spares them. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son and serves him. A day of reckoning was on the horizon when God would call to account all those who had not feared him and who had not honored his name. They would be put on trial. Their crimes would be prosecuted and they would be judged. But those who had feared him would be spared as a father would spare his faithful son. Or at least you would think so. Think this verse, isn't it? It's a bit of a nod to towards the father who 450 years later did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Romans 8:32. But like those who feared the Lord in Judah, those who through faith have been united to Jesus Christ have also been spared and saved from condemnation. So the Lord remembers them, the Lord spares them, and then thirdly, the Lord vindicates them. And you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Verse 18. And this is the crux of it. Is it futile to serve God? What's the point? Is there any difference between those who serve God and those who don't? Yes, there really is a difference. There is all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. When a few years ago, scientists discovered that human beings genetically share more than 98% of their DNA with chimpanzees, it sparked off the inevitable train of thought, well, if the human DNA is less than 2% different to that of a chimpanzee, then there is virtually no difference between mankind and his nearest living primate, perhaps just a degree of sophistication. But of course, that's pure nonsense, isn't it? It's twaddle. There's all the world of difference between a man and a chimpanzee. That 2% differentiation makes a whole world of difference. Likewise, the day is coming, says the Lord, when you will not need to play spot the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. No, the difference will be clear to all. God will distinguish the righteous from the wicked, from those who serve him, from those who don't. And he will vindicate those who are his treasured possession. I will make them my jewels, says, as the New King James Version puts it. Isn't this a wonderful comfort to the Christian with a tender conscience? Jesus says, let your light shine before others. But perhaps you feel that your light doesn't shine very brightly at all. Rather, you feel that your light is more like a tiny, tiny flickering candle in danger of being blown out at any moment. Perhaps Satan taunts you, you know, different to your neighbor or to your work colleague who professes no faith. You claim to serve God, but it's all a waste of time. There's no difference between you and unbelievers apart from a veneer of Christianity. There's no distinction. And these jibes hang over you. They haunt you. They wound you. They make you ask the question, what's the point of it all? It's futile to serve God. You feel defeated and despondent. But you needn't be. you needn't be. There is a time when all will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. It's not futile to serve God. There is all the difference in the world between those who serve God and those who don't. Judah complained. It's futile to serve God. But those who feared the Lord were chastened by the Lord's rebuke, the chastening. And those who feared the Lord were wonderfully consoled. The time is coming when you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. So we don't allow a survey taken by a national newspaper on the spiritual health of the Church of England to discourage us. It's not futile to serve God. Far from it. It makes a whole world of difference in his sight whether we serve him or not. It makes a whole world of difference if we remain faithful to the historic gospel which has been handed down through the generations to reach our generation today. As a response to the term survey, Canon Andrew Wingfield Digby of Witney, Oxfordshire, wrote a letter to the editor the following day after its headline. And this is what he wrote. "Sir, I wonder if the results of your survey would have been different if you had asked only vicars of growing churches. As a retired yet active clergyman, I help lead a well-attended village church in the Cotswolds. We teach the Bible as the Word of God, believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the power of prayer, and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Why attend a church where the vicar does not believe these things?" That is the spirit of Malachi. And the faithful will never find serving God a futile exercise. And you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Amen.